Message is deceived by the Gibeonites. I think we've all been deceived by the people of the land, by the world around us. But we learn from Israel's defeat at Ai that disobedience and prayerlessness, which really equates to self-dependence, means inevitable defeat. While obedience and constant watchfulness in prayer, which equates to dependence upon the Lord, ensures victory. And though Israel had learned that obedience was necessary for victory, both at Jericho and at Ai, they had yet to learn their need for divine guidance at every step. Does that remind you of anybody? You know, we experience some wonderful victory in the Lord, and we know it's the Lord. He just brought us to that place where we're dependent upon Him, and then we cruise into the next thing and leave Him behind. But Israel's failure to consult with the Lord was a major factor in their initial defeat at Ai, and their prayerlessness was about to precipitate another crisis with the Gibeonites. But aren't you glad that a lost battle doesn't mean that all is hopeless or that the war's been lost? But it was at a time of spiritual victory that there was a subtle attack from Satan. We need to remember that. When God's people are flush with victory, we can still smell it. It's when we're probably the most vulnerable to the enemy's attack. When Israel conquered Jericho and Ai, they had successfully driven a wedge right through the middle of the land of Canaan. And the land was now divided, the north from the south. They were separated, and the enemy in land would be easier to defeat now. It was divide and conquer. That was Joshua's plan. In chapters 9 and 10 before us tonight, we're going to see Joshua's southern campaign in which he conquered the land. And then next week in chapters 11 and 12, we'll see the northern campaign in the conquest of the land of Canaan. But in chapter 9, the children of Israel end up in a compromise with the Gibeonites who dwelt in the center of the land because they failed to ask God for wisdom and direction. Again, years after the conquest of the land, the presence of the Gibeonites right there in the center of the land tended to isolate the northern tribes of Israel from the southern tribes of Israel and ultimately had its part in the eventual dividing of the kingdom in Rehoboam's day. You see, the compromises that we make today with the world around us, the Gibeonites in our lives, will come back and bite us tomorrow. You can guarantee that. The Gibeonites were a part of the seven nations in the land who the Israelites were to destroy. In chapter 9, verse 14, look ahead for a moment. It says, the men of Israel took stock of their provisions, but they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They looked at the outward appearance. You know, Satan's an expert at deception, and that's what we have here. While Israel was at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, reaffirming their commitment to the Lord, we saw that the last time we looked at Joshua. Commitment to the Lord, to His word. The kings of Canaan were getting ready to attack. That's another lesson we need to learn, that while we're asleep, Satan's not. He's planning our downfall. But in the first 15 verses of chapter 9, they were deceived by the Gibeonites. It says in verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, they're now on the west side. They've crossed over. In the hills and in the lowlands, the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, they heard of it, Israel's entering into the land of Canaan and their defeat of both Jericho and Ai, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. The city-states in the land were not always friendly with one another. Local rivals would often come together, though, when they did have a common enemy. And that's the case here. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't stand each other until they had the common enemy, Jesus. Or like the nations of this world that are going to gather themselves together and are presently doing that. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his Messiah. But these rulers in the land, they knew that Israel could defeat them very easily one at a time, but they felt that if they joined forces, that they could defeat Israel. And remember, all of this is going on behind their backs. They had no idea what's around the corner. But God does. And when we pray, that's when we get insight to these kinds of things. But after the experience of a great blessing, God's people must be especially prepared. They had just defeated Jericho and Ai, and now the enemy is mustering up all of his forces. Don't think that one victory guarantees the next one. We need to depend upon the Lord. And we're going to find out here that Israel's worst enemies were not these five kings who had confederated together with their armies, but their own compromise with the Gibeonites is going to be their biggest enemy. The Gibeonites, what they represent here is our compromise with the world that we live in. Compromises that trouble our ability to walk with God. And the enemy's strategy is always, if you can't beat them, then join them. And he does so often. But there was a great coalition forming here against Israel, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But, verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had gone to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. Boy, that ought to be a clue. That's the enemy. And they went and pretended to be ambassadors. They weren't ambassadors, they were imposters. You know, Satan will sometimes come as a devouring lion in a frontal attack, and that's more easy to detect. But at other times, he'll come as a subtle serpent, like he deceived Eve. He'd come in the back door. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. All the tools of deception here. Gibeon was located about 25 miles from Gilgal, where Israel was encamped. You remember this was their headquarters. And Gibeon was on Joshua's list of enemies to destroy. God had told him to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. But if after the conquest of the land that Israel ran into other and had trouble with others that were outside of the land, they could offer them peace, and if they refused, then they could destroy them. Somehow, the Gibeonites knew that and were planning to use this to their advantage, claiming to come from a far place outside of the land, wanting to make peace. You know, our enemy knows how to use the Word of God in a deceitful way, twisting it to his own advantage. You know, the devil tried to do that with Jesus. Several attempts in Matthew chapter 4. And every time Jesus came back, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve, etc. And they went, verse 6, to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Liars. It's only 25 miles away. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come. So they lie again. Because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan on the eastern side. And they named the king Sihon king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. But notice that they're very careful not to mention what had just happened at Jericho and Ai, because the only way they could have known if they were close. These people are sneaky. This is Satan. Therefore, our elders and all of our inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And you see, they are now torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So first they say they're from a far country, which is not true. Then they lied about their food and their clothing. And then they lied about themselves as though they were an envoy on an official peace mission. They also called themselves servants, which in fact they were not. They were enemies. And they even go as far as to say, you know, we've come because we've heard of your God. You know, we've come in the name of the Lord. And we can't help but remember what Jesus told us about Satan. He's the father of all lies. Go ahead and compromise. It's not going to hurt. Satan wants to deceive us into compromising with the world around us to lower our standard just a little. Not all at once, just a little tiny bit. But this compromise caused Israel to be mixed with those that God had commanded them to destroy. But the question for us tonight is what are the Gibeonites in our own lives that we've made peace with rather than utterly destroying them? Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They took stock of their provisions. Sure enough, the bread's dry, it's moldy. They must be telling the truth. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Big mistake. They repeated the sin at Ai. They went ahead without praying. They began walking now by sight and not by faith. When the Bible tells us we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not to lean on our own understanding, and all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our paths. They depended on their own senses. They examined the facts. They discussed the matter. They agreed together in their conclusion, but it was all wrong because they looked to the left, they looked to the right, but they didn't look up. They hadn't waited on the Lord for His answer. They hadn't even asked Him. We're to beware of the strategies of Satan. The Apostle Paul told us, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We need to take note of this. You didn't ask of the Lord. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, and He will absolutely give you the wisdom you need. This didn't need to happen. And it doesn't need to happen with us. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now the Gibeonites, we see in the rest of this, the chapter 9, are made servants. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherephah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. To violate their oath would have been another violation of God's word, and two wrongs don't make a right, do they? Sometimes we have to live with our mistakes. We've sinned and we know it. And though God has forgiven us, sometimes the scar is still there to remind us we didn't seek the Lord. We sinned when we should not have in all. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and you cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Pezerites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you are, and when you destroy, when the Lord your God delivers them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy. That is true with us. We can't not compromise with the world around us. We can't let those things that are compromises, that are worldly, into our lives. We've got to slay those things. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us? We are very far from you when you dwelt near us, or saying that they were. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Another testimony to the fact that the people of the land knew, had heard of the Lord, had heard of what the Lord could do, and had a chance to repent like Rahab did, but didn't. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and so that they didn't kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord and the place which he would choose even to this day. Do you see the problem here? Though these people are now their servants, they were corrupt. They're idol worshipers. They're idolaters. They're immoral. They're all of these things. And now they're dwelling right in the midst of God's people. That's why God wanted them to be destroyed to begin with. You know, another little side note here is that we are like the Gibeonites. We deserve to be wiped out, but because of the grace of God, we're not. We're allowed to live if we confess our sins. And then we become workers in the house of God, don't we? Well, at least Israel kept their word. That's something. But these people from Gibeon were Hivites. They were the descendants of the people who were wiped out by the deceit of Israel. You remember Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite? This is back in the early history. And this man, Shechem, raped one of the sisters, Dinah, the sister of Simeon and Levi, and they contrived this plan. And they said, well, we'll, you know, mix together with you, but you got to be circumcised. And then all the men circumcised were circumcised. And then they went in at the worst possible time and destroyed them all. It was deceit. And now that deceit comes back to Israel. Does everybody understand? We don't get away with anything. Verses 1 through 14 now in chapter 10, where Gibeon's defeated. And now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, that's kind of an interesting name. It means the king of righteousness. King of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. So they feared now that since Gibeon had made this peace agreement with Israel, and there was Gibeon was a great city and a stronghold, they had a mighty army, that the Gibeonites might turn against them with Israel and help Israel. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So they're set now to do battle with Gibeon. And because Gibeon was in league with Israel, they now attack Gibeon to secure this stronghold for themselves. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. You know, if you and I have made an agreement with the enemy, we've made a compromise, then we're going to have to try, we're going to have to pay the price to protect it. Isn't that how it is? You know, so we just go, you know what? It's just today. I'm not doing it again, you know. But now it's on the table, isn't it? And then along the way, this thing is going to trouble us and going to keep troubling us. And that's what we're going to see here with the Gibeonites. It'll come back and bite you. It'll cost you. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And I guess at this point, Joshua could have just said, you guys are on your own, and let these five kings wipe them out. That would have been the end of all of his trouble. But he doesn't. He keeps his word. And now he becomes a savior of these people. Joshua's a type of Jesus Christ. You know, when we go to Christ, he saves us, doesn't he? He protects us. When you're in trouble, who do you go to for help? So, I mean, there's lots of little things here. But Joshua sees this opportunity as an opportunity. Hey, they're all together in one place now, away from the protection of their cities. You know, God's able to redeem the mistakes we make, isn't he? And that's what's going to happen here. Even that which we place in category bad, God says, I will use that to work for your good. I don't expect you to understand it. And you may never see the good of it, you know. But that's what I've promised to do. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. And the reason he said that is because there's an element of fear here. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly. You know, we need to be encouraged by the Lord. And there's only one place we're encouraged, and that is in God's word. It's the moment Joshua heard the word of the Lord, that not a man of them will stand, he went right to it. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azek and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. Could you imagine that? The Lord was the one giving them the victory, and not one Israeli was killed. You know, somebody must have been aiming these hailstones from heaven, obviously. They went for it. They're learning along the way to trust God. He had promised them victory. And that's what keeps us going, isn't it? The things that God has promised us along the way, they are a hope. They build that desire and that expectancy in us that God's going to come through. You know, God has promised to come and take us away from this place one day. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. So that we can be where He's at in the Father's house. You know, when God's people are obeying God's will, everything in the universe is working for them. But when they're not, things don't go well, do they? Yeah. Then Joshua, verse 12, said to the Lord, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and He said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua says to himself, well, we're having such a great victory. If we just had a couple more hours of daylight, we could totally destroy them. And he just, in faith, just says, God, you know. You know what we have here? We have Joshua's faith connected to what God had said. Not a one of them shall stand. And Joshua says to himself, for that to happen, God, you've said that's going to happen. It's going to happen, absolutely. But for that to happen, we need to have a few more hours of sunlight. How about it? Well, have you ever grabbed hold of God that way? What a wonderful thing that must have been, you know? I'm sure afterwards Joshua said, hey, Israelites, would you like to see? What else would you like to see, you know? But... and then that God would listen to a man on earth. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, didn't hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was... has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, there are those who, of course, try to explain this away and try to help God. They've come up with all kinds of ideas as to how this could have happened, but God did this. You know, we don't need to help God. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, it says, behold, you have made the heavens, the earth, by your great power and your outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. I like to remind myself of that in prayer, you know, before I ask for something. Just want to remind you, God, really, I'm reminding myself, there's nothing too hard for you. And God said to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So not only does God want us to know that and tells us that, but he wants us to understand it. And then Psalm 74 says, the day is yours, the night is also yours. You've prepared the light and the sun. I mean, God could do what he wants to do. He put the laws of gravity and all all these things into being. He can do what he wants to do with them. The long day is verified, by the way, by all kinds of records all over the world. The Hindus, the Chinese, the Aztecs, they all have a record of a long night with no explanation of it. Of course, they were on the other side of the globe. It makes sense. But even if there were no records, I believe this. Amen? I like what I heard Pastor Chuck Smith say so many years ago, you know, about... a lot of people don't believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale, you know, and so they go out and they'll measure the mouth and it doesn't seem to fit. And I like what he said. He said, if God said that a minnow swallowed Jonah, I'm good with it. You know, he did. You know, when God stopped the sun for Joshua, he proved his power. And when God sent his son to this world, he proved his love for us. Then Joshua returned, verse 15, all of Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. They got to be supercharged now. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemy and attack their rear ranks. See, there's all these things that seek to keep us from attacking the enemy and destroying them utterly. But pursue your enemies, attack their rear ranks, and do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. We've got to keep going back to what God has told us. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So Joshua sets up a camp here, temporary camp at Makkedah, and the army didn't return to Gilgal until they had made a clean sweep. And then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out the five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought those kings out to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of men and the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. Well, that had to be a faith builder as well. So now these five kings, they're laying there, and the children of Israel have their feet on their necks. This was an encouragement from Joshua. The same thing that Joshua heard from the Lord himself personally. And afterwards, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that he took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. Again, we see a pile of stones at the mouth of a cave. They become here a memorial of God's victory, the victory that he had given them. To put your feet on the neck of your enemy was a symbol of your complete subjugation and defeat of the enemy. You remember what Paul said to the church at Rome at the end of the book of Romans, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Amen. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it with its kings and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did the king of Makkedah as was done to the king of Jericho. And so now Joshua is about to finish up his southern campaign. And as we are looking here at chapters 9 and 10, that southern campaign, and then next week, chapters 11 and 12, the northern campaign, there's two things that stand out. Number one, it was the Lord that gave them victory. And number two, Joshua obeyed God in destroying the enemy. Gibeon was the only exception. Then Joshua passed, verse 29, from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And verse 31, and Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish in the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua went up from Eglon and all of Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all of its cities, all the people who were in it, He left none remaining according to all that had been done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its king and all the cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua, verse 40, conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all of their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen. Not the same Goshen in Egypt, but this one in the land of Canaan. Even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all of Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And even that last verse, verse 43, is significant. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So one of the things we need to take away from this is that even though sometimes we blow it and we suffer defeat, it's not the end of everything. The loss of one battle in the Christian life doesn't mean a loss of the war or ultimate defeat. I like what Alan Redpath said. He said, quote, "I have discovered that the thing in which I have blundered, the sin that I've committed, the wrong that I've done, though the memory of it still lingers, it is now what drives me daily to the cross for cleansing, for forgiveness, for power, and keeps me there. God has turned my blunder into a blessing." But in these two chapters, Gilgal is mentioned six times. There's a reason why. Gilgal, remember, represented the place of remembrance. There was that monument that was there. It also represented the place of resurrection. That second set of stones, it was the place as well of renunciation, in which they were circumcised. Remember what it means? The cutting away of the flesh. I'm no longer going to live after the fleshly life. I'm going to walk after the Spirit now. It was the place of restoration. God kept bringing him back. And it's the place of revelation. It's where Joshua saw the Lord, the captain of the Lord's hosts. It's where he appeared. It's where the ark was. So where is our Gilgal? It's the Lord. It's everywhere, really. But in no place do we find the Lord more prevalent than in the Scriptures. And that's the place that's the way that God speaks to us primarily, is through His Word. They went out and they went in from there. And we do the same thing. We keep going back to hear from the Lord, to be encouraged by the Lord. And then we go out, we fight, and then we come back. And don't we know it when we haven't gone back? And we're out there fighting? Things don't go well, do they? You know, the Lord fought for Israel, and He'll fight for us. And we too can put our foot on the necks of our enemies. Have you figured out who our greatest enemy is? Sometimes it's us, isn't it? It's the compromises we make. It's self. Of course, Satan's behind there. Satan uses the world to tempt our flesh. Well, how about those enemies? Have we chased them down and put them to death? Or have we left them in the cave alive where they could still do damage, you see? You know, sometimes we have to say no so loud that the devil knows we mean business. A complete cutting away of some of these things that have plagued us. Thinking of a scripture right now, and it's trying to come to me, but it's not. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we so love that. You know, there are things set up in our mind that it's an enemy. They're enemies to God. It's philosophies and principles, sinful things that we've done, things that we're holding on to, little things here and there. And they absolutely exalt themselves against God. And we need to bring those thoughts into captivity. We think we can shelter them in our minds and everything's okay. God says, no, you need to cast those things down. And then Paul went on to say, and having a readiness to punish every disobedience. See, that's where I think most of us fail. Oh, yeah, this is absolutely wrong. And then God says, well, how wrong is it? I mean, how far are you willing to go to destroy that thing that's been plaguing you, that's been compromising your life? You see, we may sometimes put those things in a cave and let them live, don't we? They're going to come back and defeat us. The compromise that was made here with the Gibeonites, it seemed like a small thing. But it became an obstacle that not only divided the north from the south as far as the children of Israel were concerned, but that's the enemy's tactic, is to divide and conquer. There's so many lessons here. And don't forget that God had Joshua have the children of Israel put their necks on their enemies. And in the back of their minds was what the Lord had told them, thus shall the Lord do to all of Israel's enemies. And there's coming that day, isn't there? That we're going to put our foot on the neck of our enemy. But for right now, we fight our own flesh. We fight against the world. We fight against Satan. Paul said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Why is that so hard to put into practice? Because that's a truth. That is an absolute truth there. Our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away. The Greek word is katagero, and it means put out of business. Our old nature absolutely has no power whatsoever to cause us to sin. You know, what does that mean then? That when we sin, we do so because we like it. Can we be honest? That's what it is. We don't have to obey it. And then Paul said, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he that's died has been freed from sin. Sin isn't dead. Don't ever think that. It's very much alive. But I'm dead to sin. Sin's still very much there. But I don't have to say yes to it. And we all know that you know, the first time we say no to it, it's easier the next time to say no, isn't it? But when we say yes, it's harder to say no the next time, isn't it? That's how it's done. And then Paul said, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, just thankful for the lessons that are here, Lord, the truths that are in your word that just flowing off of these pages, Lord. Lord, we know that someday we are going to put our foot on the neck of the enemy, which you've defeated. And we're going to enjoy that victory, Lord. But for right now, Lord, would you forgive us for all the times we've gone out and we've not prayed, we've not sought your face, and we find ourselves in some area that we shouldn't be, we're compromising. God, would you help us to be more dependent upon you? To check things out with you, Lord, our divine captain, before we ever seek to do anything, Lord. And Lord, thank you that your forgiveness is there. And thank you, though sometimes we lose a battle, we're not going to lose the war. We thank you for that, God. And thank you, Lord, that you're able to take the mess that we sometimes make out of things and to use it for your good, for our good, Lord. Thank you for that, God. You're so wonderful, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your word, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.